Teaching of God's Word. Father, we are truly grateful for everything you have done for us. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the free gift of eternal life through faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for the spiritual life. And we know that you have given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And we thank you, Lord, for your holy word. And we pray, Lord, that you might give the listeners here understanding. And I pray that they might respond with faith perception. Continue to help them to grow in your grace, Father. And Father, I just pray that you might help me to speak the word clearly and accurately. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. 2 Corinthians 7, 2. And we'll begin reading from verse 2 down through verse 10. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. But we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comfort us by the coming of Titus, and only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I did not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us and nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Here in verse 2, Apostle Paul appeals to the Corinthians in a very personal manner. He begins by this section by saying, open your heart to us. Open your heart to us. This is a continuation of what he began to address in chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. Let's take a look at that. Here in this section, he said, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. So he's taught them the Word of God. He was faithful in his communication of Bible doctrine and also in his love. He said, our heart's open to you. We love you. And an example of loving the congregation is the faithful teaching of the Word of God. The two go hand in hand. He said, you're not restricted by us, but you're restricted by your own emotions. That's what's holding you back, your emotions. We're not holding you back because we're teaching accurate doctrine. Now in return for the same, I speak as children. Notice here, you also be open. And it's almost like he took a pause at that point, and here we pick back up the pause in verse 2. Open your hearts to us. So he repeats, notice that, you be open in verse 13, and he picks that back up in 7:2, open your hearts to us. Now, he's saying, what is he saying here? He says, make room in your hearts for us. We know that there are other false teachers vying for the affection of the Corinthian believers. And many of them were belittling the Apostle Paul. The false teachers were belittling his apostolic gift. And so he asked the Corinthians to make room in your hearts for us. We certainly have room in our hearts for you. We love you with the love of Christ. He prays for that in return. And so I think one of Satan's attacks is on, not maybe necessarily initially on the message of the Word of God, but if Satan can get the receivers of the word to attack the communicator in some manner, then that really closes their ears to the truth of God's word. And so I've seen this happen again and again. Maybe there's some petty issue or something that you may have, you don't particularly like that, and therefore you close all teaching that is going on in the pulpit because of one little issue or one maybe personality difference with the pastor or something else. And so it's very important for the congregation to open their hearts to the communicator, not only to the word. Notice here, this is to the communicator of the word. Open your hearts to us, because if the congregation reciprocates that love, then they are ready to receive the word of God and hear the word of God. If they look at the pastor with anger or think about what he said, you know, a month or a year ago, and you're holding a grudge against him, it's almost like you can't hear what he has to say, even if it's accurately taught from the word of God. Your mind's just closed at that point. And so if he's faithful in communicating the word of God and he's faithful in his ministry, and that's what he says too. He says, we have wronged no one. Open your hearts, because you know we haven't taken advantage of anybody. We haven't wronged anyone. Notice three things he says. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. And this is why the Corinthians should open their hearts to them. Now, this phrase is very interesting. In Mark chapter 2, verse 3, you remember the example of the paralyzed man who had to be let down through the roof in order to be healed? In that section, in Mark 2, 3, literally there was no room in the house. There was no room in the house. And this is the same Greek word translated here as far as room in the heart. You couldn't get in. So the crowd was so great that they couldn't get in the house. There was no room, and so they had to go through the roof to lower this man. And so Paul says, make some room in your hearts for us. Why? Because he says we have wronged no one. Paul uses three aorist active indicatives to defend his ministry. Three aorist tenses. And the indicative verb, this is a stated fact. This is a stated fact, number one. We have wronged no one. Meaning we have dikao. We get the word justice. And this negates that. And so the idea is we didn't treat anyone unjustly. We have treated no one unjustly. We have always been straightforward in our communication of the Word of God and our treatment of fellow believers. There's nothing hidden. There's no hidden motives. There's nothing underhanded in our ministry to you, Corinthians. And that's why you need to open your heart. Number two, we have corrupted no one. We've got the Greek word here means to cause deterioration of the inner life, to harm someone by erroneous teaching. And that's the damage. We haven't damaged no one. We haven't corrupted your spiritual life by inaccurate teaching. Paul, in essence, is saying we have faithfully, rightly divided the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. We have cut it straight. We have made it clear. We have accurately taught the word of God. We haven't corrupted your spiritual life. And you remember what he says we opened up in the prior chapter. He says your emotions are really what's holding you back. The emotional reaction to the Word of God, not the laying out or presentation of the Word of God. That's not the area of problem. It's a response to the Word of God. And so we're not like those who soft pedal the Word of God for personal gain. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, Paul's opposition were like that. Paul says, we are not as so many peddling the Word of God. Like a huckster, you know, just for personal gain, just trying to make a buck or making money off of the hearers. Instead of feeding the sheep, fleecing the sheep. We're not like those who are peddling the Word of God. The idea of peddling also has that we're going to water it down, just like a peddler would do to try to make a profit. We're gonna water the Word of God down. And we're not going to present it in its clear, undiluted form. And the Word of God doesn't need to be soft-pedaled. It doesn't need to be watered down. It doesn't need to be changed. We need to present it straight and clear as written. And the Word of God's powerful when it's presented that way. But he says, we're of sincerity, but as from God. We speak in the sight of God in Christ. We speak exactly what God has revealed. And there are many today that are peddling the Word of God. They're soft-peddling it. They're picking and choosing positive topics to please the audience. And they don't speak about sin. They don't speak about hell. They don't speak about judgment. They don't speak about, you know, all these other things because they want the congregation happy and growing and all that. But there's a carnal happiness that really doesn't advantage your spiritual growth. You need to be challenged. You need to be motivated. The Word of God, as a sword, sometimes cuts. And the Bible says it penetrates even to the motives of the heart. Hebrews 4:12, it divides soul and spirit. The Word of God, like a surgeon's knife, goes down and roots out bitterness. It roots out iniquity. It roots out things that are harmful, but sometimes it hurts. And but we are better for it. And certainly Paul says, we're not going to corrupt your spiritual life by holding back. And Paul didn't. As a matter of fact, he said, you know, our letter made you sorry. And that was a good thing. Our letter made you sorry. And, you know, that doesn't sound like positive motivation there as far as, you know, he wanted to keep them happy. Why do you want to keep the congregation happy in their sin? That's the important thing, which is not where happiness is found. And so, you know, just hold them back, keep them happy in their sin instead of challenging them. He says, our letter caused sorrow. And God used that to turn many of the Corinthian believers around. And they had a change of mind. We'll look at the word repentance later on. It's dealing with the believers' fellowship with the Lord. And how this leads to their deliverance from sin's power. The word salvation, we'll see that down in verse 10. But he says, we haven't soft-peddled the Word of God. We haven't corrupted your spiritual life by false teaching. And then thirdly, he says, we have cheated no one. We get the word here for greed or to exploit. He says, we haven't exploited anyone through greed or personal gain. There may have been a false charge that Paul, he was collecting money for the poor saints at Jerusalem in 1 Corinthians 16:1 through 4. But there was probably a rumor circulating that Paul was so eager to do this because he wanted to dip into the till, so to speak. He wanted to pocket the money for himself. And that's why, and they were accusing him with false motives. And he says, we have absolutely not cheated anyone. We have not taken advantage to our own gain, personal gain, as far as greed is concerned. And so Paul was clear in all these areas. He was blameless, if you want to put it, in his integrity and his ministry to the Corinthian church, even though there was many rumors and false accusations laid by the false teachers. But their fruits were borne out later on in the epistle, as Paul mentions. Now, we have a similar passage, 2 Corinthians 11:20. Let's turn there. 2 Corinthians 11:20. Paul speaks about his opponents, the false teachers, and they have taken advantage and corrupted the Word of God and exploited the Corinthian believers, and the Corinthian believers, many of them welcomed it. I can't figure this out. Paul is above board, and these false teachers come along, and they accept them with open reception. They put up with these false teachers. Look how Paul uses sarcasm in this passage, 2 Corinthians 11:20. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage. Said, accept legalistic teaching, those who teach contrary to the gospel of grace. they bring you into bondage, just like in Galatians. He tells the Galatian believers, do not return to the yoke of bondage. These Judaizers taught false views of the Christian way of life, legalism. And legalism, I think, has an appealing message because it appeals to the natural pride of man. What I can do, how I can achieve. I'm doing this and this and this for the Lord. I have my laundry list. Look at me. Look how good I am. And I think it appeals to the natural pride of man, and that's why it's successful. And you remember the original sin of Satan was pride. Pride. And he says there are many false teachers that bring you into bondage instead of teaching about grace and the freedom in Christ. Notice there, he says, if one devours you would be, they take advantage of you. Paul says, we haven't done so financially, he says, but they do. They ate up all they could get in the church. They took advantage of their privilege of receiving financial support. Notice how he determines, he uses the word devour. Then he says, if one takes from you, we could say take you in or fool you. The image here is of a bird caught in a snare or a fish caught on a hook. They baited you and caught you. They took you in. If one exalts himself instead of the Lord Jesus, promotes his own personality instead of pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ to be honored. That's what they were doing, promoting themselves instead of Christ. And then it says that one strikes you on the face. This is probably verbal attacks rather than physical, but, you know, he says even if someone would strike you on the face, you accept these people. They're taking advantage of you. They're not teaching accurate doctrine. They're fleecing you. They're teaching false doctrine. So notice here, Paul says in sarcasm, to our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. We were too weak to do anything like that for you, to you. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I'm bold also. And then he compares himself to the false teachers. And he had to do this, he said later on, because Paul said, you forced me to do this, but he really is not boasting here. He simply defends the integrity of his ministry, which needs to be done from time to time. It's not a pastor's bragging, but it's a pastor defending the integrity of his ministry from false teachers. And that's exactly what he does. He says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they seed of Abraham? So am I. And then he goes on and makes a comparison here and shows his suffering for Christ, unlike theirs. They try to avoid that. And he shows that he's a true minister of the Lord in all his testing and trials. And then he mentions later on his personal care for the churches. Now, let's go back to our passage then in 2 Corinthians 7. So he says in verse 3, he says, you know, I do not say this to condemn, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. He defends the fact that he has corrupted and wronged no one and cheated no one, not to condemn them. Paul's not really blaming them at this point. He says, it's not why I'm doing this. He again reiterates the fact that the Corinthian believers is in the apostles' hearts. He said, they're in our hearts. You're in our hearts. And again, he emphasizes his great love. I'm amazed when I'm studying Paul that he mixes his love for the congregation with challenging the congregation at the same time. He makes some bold statements and challenges them. He speaks about their sin and iniquity, and then he softens the blow, so to speak, with his statement of his love for the congregation. See this repeatedly throughout the epistle. And he said, you're in our hearts. We love you with the love of Christ. And the reason for that is the Spirit of God produces love for others, for believers who are in fellowship. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit, love. And he says, you're in our hearts to the point to die together and to live together. To that extent. To that extent. Word die together means literally what it's translated here. He says, even if we were to die together, you are still in our hearts. There's a bond there. We're all for one and one for all. Even if we would face martyrdom as a group, I think he's talking here possible, even if as a church we would face martyrdom together, if we would die together as a group, he would still love them. And hopefully they would all reciprocate the same thing in their love for the Apostle Paul. In essence, he's saying, I will stick together with you through thick and thin. I'm going to stick together with you through life, and I'm going to stick together with you through death. And there's no parting at all. As a matter of fact, you know, if they are believers, and the Apostle Paul stated clearly that they are, even though many were carnal, they would be together for throughout eternity. Think about that. And for all of you here who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be together with me. Imagine the thought. Throughout all eternity, and I will be together with you throughout all eternity. And so, you need to learn how to get along now. Now, in this life, through life or death. Notice he mentions death first. And many people say, yeah, we can do that. I'll die with you. But how about living with you? See? How about living you? That may be another thing. Well, I'll die with you, but I'm not going to live with you. So let's take a look at an example. Mark chapter 14, verse 31. I think we have here the words of Peter. Remember what Peter promised with one of the disciples of Jesus when Jesus was facing death. Mark 14, 31. Let's see. I'm on Luke here. And Peter, you know, Jesus spoke about Peter's denial. And he said, assuredly, I say to you today, even this night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he spoke more vehemently, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise. Really, Peter? Really? We'll die together. We'll face death together. And, you know, they all fled when the trouble, you know, and Jesus got into trouble. And they all took off. And they didn't even, it's funny that after Peter said that, we had the prayer in the garden. And they were, where were they, what were they doing? He said, couldn't you not watch me for 1 hour? They were all sleeping. Yeah, we'll die with you, Jesus. And you can't even live with me as far as pray with me for an hour. Pray with me during my greatest time of trial and testing. And they did not do that. They couldn't even do that much. And then they, all the disciples, including Peter, Peter denied him and all the disciples fled. And Judas Iscariot, being an unbeliever, betrayed him. So this is an example of what not to do there as far as sticking together. Disciples did not do that. Paul said, and I think in a genuine sense, that he would. He would do that with his disciples. And certainly Jesus did not leave his disciples. I find it interesting. Jesus, and in John 13, verse 1, having loved his own, he loved them to the what? End. Even when they took off, even when they betrayed them. Betrayed Paul. He loved them. And so Paul says, you know, he would do the same for the Corinthian believers. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, we have a church that is many times named the church of persecution or martyrdom. This is the church of Smyrna. In Revelation 2:10. We have this statement, do not fear any of these things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw you, some of you, into prison that you may be tested. This is probably an intensive 10-day test. Notice he said you will have tribulation 10 days. This is not the great tribulation. This is a period of tribulation or trouble, testing for the church at Smyrna. An intensified period of trial in their life. Be faithful until what? Death. And I will give you the crown of life. So there are many in that church that probably faced death and died together. Died together as a congregation. Certainly if you read the Fox's Book of Martyrs and other early accounts of church history, there are families that died together. There are mothers that watched their children executed. And they told their children, as they stand for Christ, to be faithful unto death. Don't deny the Savior. And the mother and encouraged the children to face death with spiritual courage. And the mother faced death with spiritual courage herself. So here's the idea. So even if we would die together, you're in our hearts. Or what about living together? What about now? We, as fellow believers, live side by side. And just like soldiers in a battle, they have to sleep together, they have to eat together, they fight together. And so it is with the Christian life. And this is where we have the local church, a local assembly. We live together. We don't live apart. If the Bible calls us sheep, there's a unit of sheep under a shepherd. We're grouped together. And there's many ways to describe the body of Christ. Many different parts, members, but we're all what? One body. You remember unity in Ephesians chapter 4. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. We're all together. One scripture. And so we are to be one as far as our mentality, as far as our unit integrity with fellow believers. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Many of you already know this passage. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the habit of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as fellow believers. This is the exhortation here that we are to be faithful in the not only the hearing of the Word of God, but to gathering together to encourage one another. That word exhort is used earlier, I believe in chapter 3, to the mutual challenging of one another in the Christian faith. We are here to challenge one another, to encourage, to hear needs, to hear requests, to lift up fellow believers in intercession. It's reciprocal. This love relationship should be ferreted out in the body of Christ. And we have 21 one another commands. 21 one another commands in the New Testament. And so this shows you the mutual need of one another. We need each other as fellow believers. We are to live together with fellow Christians, shoulder to shoulder and shield to shield. We're to fight together. We can't fight the Christian life alone. Imagine soldiers trying to do that instead of fighting together in coordination and a united front. And you had the power when believers are fighting together instead of fighting each other. Imagine soldiers going into battle that they're starting to fight each other instead of the real enemy. The real enemy is Satan. It's not your fellow believer in Christ. That's not your enemy. Your enemy is not the fellow Christian that you're angry with. Your real enemy is Satan. And the Bible says to lift up arms against him. Doesn't it say that in Ephesians 6? Doesn't say lift up your arms against fellow believers. You are to pray for them. Yeah, if they're carnal, you are to pray for them. You are to encourage them and even forgive them. So Hebrews chapter 3 verse 13, the Bible says we are to exhort one another daily. And the reason for that is the hardness of sin in our life. If, sometimes that sin comes in and forms a foothold in our life, And we need the exhortation of fellow believers to shake us out of spiritual sleep, as we've been studying our Ephesians series. Awake, you who sleep, and arise from the dead, carnal death, and Christ shall give you life. I believe it's Ephesians 5:14. But beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. The just shall live by faith, not doubt. The just shall live by doubt. No, the just shall live by faith. But exhort one another daily. Daily. Encourage one another. While it's called today, while you have the opportunity. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Exhorting one another. We live together. We live together as fellow believers. And neither death nor the trials of life, including charges against Paul, would alter his love for the church. Just like Christ's love for us. Romans 8:38 and 39, neither tribulation and angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I like the hymn, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. And I'm going to read you, all four verses are really great. This is one of my favorite hymns. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Is that really possible to have fellowship equal to what it will be like in heaven? Yes, if you're living the spiritual life, it is. That fellowship will be like. And this is a precursor of things to come. The mutual fellowship of fellow believers is a precursor of our fellowship with each other and the Lord in heaven. We do have the power of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God can produce those qualities through us. Before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers. Our fears, our hopes, our aims are one. It's like Ephesians 4. Our comfort and our cares. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear. And often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. As you sympathize with other believers' pain and trials and sufferings. When we asunder part, it gives us inward pain. When another believer that you have loved and fellowship with goes on to be with the Lord, it gives us inward pain. But we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again. And certainly that family reunion in the sky, I call the rapture, is that time we'll be meeting fellow believers. So Paul says, open your hearts to us. And we are here to die together and to live together. All he had in his heart for them was love. Living or dying, he loved them. Paul's love for the Christians was extraordinary. How could he love this group of believers with all their problems? I sometimes wonder that when I'm stuck. How in the world, Paul? You know what they said about you? You know what they did to you? How can you love these knuckleheads? these believers, carnal Christians, with that kind of love? Well, the way he can is through the Holy Spirit and the qualities of love that the Spirit produces. As in 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 7, love is long-suffering. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not arrogant or proud or puffed up. Love does not behave itself indecently. Does not seek its own, it's not self-seeking, is not provoked, is not ready to be suspicious about fellow believers, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, glad when other believers fail, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, even for the future. Don't give up hope on another Christian. It endures all things. Love never fails. And that's how. That's how on his part he could love them with the unfailing love of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, Paul says, "Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation." And he says, this gives me absolute confidence when I talk to you or I communicate the word of God. He's bold. Great is his boldness of speech. This means freedom or frankness in speaking based on confidence. So he's confident, and this gives him the boldness in speaking. And therefore, he's able to not water things down, but to really share his heart with the fellow believers. And he says, "I'm proud of you," basically. He says, "Great is my boasting on your behalf." He's proud of their progress. We'll see in verse 7 this report from Titus that they responded positively to Paul's earlier letter. They had a change of mind, and therefore they responded to Paul also with love. And so he says, "I'm proud of you. I'm proud of you and your progress. I'm also filled with comfort." Word parakalesis, we get the word comfort, or the Holy Spirit is our one who comes alongside to give us aid. That's why it's translated helper sometimes. Also, I think literal comfort too. The Holy Spirit comes alongside and gives us comfort, aid, assistance. Paul says, "I'm filled with comfort." He uses this word four times in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 5. Let's look at that. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort." Not some comfort, all comfort. "Who comforts us in our tribulation, our trial, that we might be able to comfort those who are in any trouble." That's one of the reasons why sometimes you go through trial, because as the Lord comforts you, you can share that with others. They're going through difficult times too. And you can explain to them how God has comforted you in that same situation. And he says here, "with the comfort with which we are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound." I've always stated, don't put a period there. There's a comma. Yes, I'm abounding in suffering. Everything's against me. I have all these laundry lists of trials. And notice here, though, as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Equal comfort and equal suffering. Think about that. Counterbalances our trials with equal comfort. And so the Apostle Paul certainly can be comforted, and he says, "I am filled with comfort." The Bible emphasizes many sources of comfort for the believer. I'll just give you three that comes to mind. The Scriptures bring comfort. In Romans 15:4, we have the comfort of the Word of God. God brings comfort, as we read here in 2 Corinthians 1:3. And then, people bring comfort. You can't eliminate that out of the equation. Some people say, "I'll look to God to comfort me, I don't need people." Oh, yes you do. Oh, yes you do. You need fellow believers. That's absolutely necessary. Even Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, those parts which seem to be less important, we bestow more abundant honor on those parts, and they are necessary. Every believer in the body of Christ. Who put them in the body of Christ? You. Did you choose them to be in the body of Christ? The Holy Spirit chose them. Isn't that interesting? And I don't think it's by accident that we have the people we do in our local assembly. It's not an accident. We have people in a broad range of categories. We have people that are going through difficult trials and tribulations in their life. We get all different gifts and varieties of ministry and service, and every part, every member is necessary. God brought us together. Keep that in mind. God brought us together as a group. And therefore, it's the Lord that adds to the church, right? The Lord adds to the church. Remember how he did in Acts. And so we trust in the Lord that when he brings us others who are incorporated into our body, that we can minister to them and vice versa. We can benefit from them as believers. I find that very interesting that, you know, some Christians who maybe like to form, I'm not talking about this body here, but in other churches I've been in, there's some Christians that kind of generally hang around two or three others and never associate with anyone else. And I'm thinking, why is that? Because there's so many other, if you would just sit down with lunch, go to lunch with other believers and talk to them and listen to them, I think you can be greatly encouraged. And I don't care what their backgrounds are. I don't care their age. Doesn't matter either. It's interesting. You benefit from fellow believers, and I always enjoy associating with believers, even from a broad variety of backgrounds. We don't have to all agree on everything. Keep that in mind. On worldly things, we don't have to agree on everything, but we have great commonality in our mutual faith in Christ, and that's what needs to be lifted up. And so Paul says, great is my boldness of speech toward you, great is my boasting on your behalf. Again, notice Paul again encourages them, right? He comes along and encourages them. Paul's a master at this. He speaks of their problems, and then he goes along and encourages them. And he goes back and addresses the issues and comes along back and encourages them. And he's proud of them. I'm filled with comfort. I'm exceedingly joyful. Notice that. We get the word hooper, parasuo. It means to superabound. Hooper, hyper means above, beyond, to abound beyond. I translate this passage, extreme joy. Now, we had a decade or so ago, and I don't know if I'm relevant or not. I have to ask my daughter on phraseology. She said, Dad, that's a decade ago. You can't use that term. I thought that was kind of cutting edge, current, you know, and something like. But I do remember the word extreme. Everything's extreme. Extreme the extreme this, extreme that. That's probably fallen by the wayside now. But I call this exceedingly joyful, extreme joy. Think about that. Extreme joy. Abounding joy. And so Paul says, I have extreme joy. How about that? Have you had extreme joy lately, believer? I'm super abounding with joy. It's overflowing. And again, remember where that comes from? Galatians 5:22. Joy is a product of the what? Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit produces joy in us. And it should manifest in our life. And while we look at the things not seen, we don't look at the things that are seen, but the things not seen, right? What are you looking at? Maybe the things of the world is not bringing you joy. Well, don't look at the things of the world. Look at the things of the Lord then. Set your affection where? Where's our affection? Where's our desire? Where does our joy come from? It comes from above. Set your affection on what? Things above, not on things of the earth. Right? So, then we need this extreme joy. Now, 3 John 4. And Paul, John the elder, said this, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. You know what gives me extreme joy as a communicator of the Word of God, a pastor? Those believers who respond to the truth of God's Word and are walking in it. And I call that a pastor's verse. That is something that brings joy to a communicator of the Word of God to see believers responding and growing in the truth. That brings extreme joy to the communicator. And then James chapter 1, verse 2. The Bible indicates we can have joy in tribulation, not from tribulation. People think that's when the joy begins. Wow, that thing's in the past. I'm not under that pressure. I'm not under that burden. That thing's gone. Now I have joy. And what about joy in tribulation while you're in it? How's that possible? How can I have even extreme joy in trial? Paul did. That doesn't mean that he was never discouraged or never, you know, it doesn't mean that those things never happened, but I think he was constantly reminded of you know, the character and nature of God in the scriptures and encouraged by fellow believers, and so he now abounds in joy. And notice it's joyful in all our pressure, in our tribulation. Again, this is almost parallel to James 1:2. Joy in tribulation. Why? Because you know what God is doing in your life. You're not necessarily happy because of the ill circumstances. You know, I've given a classic illustration. You know, you go down the road and you have a flat tire and you say, praise Jesus, thank you, Lord, give me another one. Jumping up and down with joy. Now, you may not be joyful in the tribulation, but you might come to the realization, maybe in God's plan, he had this happen to prevent something else. And I can tell you an example, and I think about it a lot of times when we were coming home, driving home from Ohio last year. In the middle of the night, it was probably 1:00 in the morning, we had to make an emergency pit stop, and so we delayed. We delayed for a period of time. And then we go down the road, and there's a head-on collision. A car's on fire. It was in the news. I think four young people were killed in that fire. We were right there, almost ahead of the line, but we were there, and my family, my entire family, was safe. And I thought, what happens if we didn't delay? I guess this guy drove on the wrong way of the freeway, and it was a head-on collision. I thought, you know, some of the little things in our life that we take for granted that are just happens, stuff happens. You never know in the providence of God what he's preventing you, what he's protecting you, you know. And so God uses these things for our benefit. We have to trust in a God who cares for us. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. 2 Corinthians 1, 8. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened above measure, above strength, so that we even despaired even of life. Think about Paul and the trial that he went through, the tribulation. He said, we even had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Hey, even if you die, guess what? You believe in the resurrection of life, even though you are dead, you shall what? Live. John 11:25. Who delivers us from so great a death in the past, present, he does deliver us, in whom, future, we trust that he will still deliver us. I like the hymn, our God is able to deliver thee, though by sin oppressed, go to him for rest. He is the deliverer. 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, remember the brevity comparing to eternity, is working for us. The affliction is working for us. A far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That's reward. Little affliction. Put on a scale. Great reward. There's no comparison. It can't even make, when you get to heaven, it's like, man, that little thing I went through, that little trial, compared to the glory of heaven and the joy and the peace and eternity, there is no comparison. It's a blip on the screen. It was a moment in time. It's a moment in time. So Paul says, I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulations. tribulation. Notice not some, all of it. And he gives an example. That doesn't mean that Paul was not challenged by the details of life. He describes the challenge in verse 5. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Paul is a realist here. He's not naive in the sense that he's not denying trouble. He mentions the trouble here in verse 5. But Paul indicated, though, that God is the one who can comfort us. And he did so by a person, Titus, who spoke about the people of the Corinthian church that responded positively. Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforts us by the coming of Titus. So even when there's trouble, and you know the world can bring trouble, testing, and there's conflicts and opposition, and even fears. What is God doing in my life? You know, you might be afraid, you know, of financial collapse, physical problems. And you're anxious. The word phobos means you have anxiety. And so Paul, even that, oh, God can reverse. God can bring about comfort in those trials. So here, even when Paul came to Macedonia, here, the Outline Bible expresses it this way. Paul was relieved upon seeing Titus. In verses 5 and 6, Paul had been himself worrying about Titus's safety. And then he was encouraged by seeing Titus. And also about the report, positive report that Titus brought. And so here he said, we came to Macedonia. This is northern Greece that Paul went to on his, I believe, the third missionary journey of Paul. He separated from Titus for a period of time. And then Paul continued down through southern Macedonia, down to the Corinthian church. But he says, when we were in what we call northern Greece, the area of Macedonia, the Philippian church is in that area, by the way, if you look at a map. Some relate this to the area of Philippi, although the text does not say the Philippian church. But he says here, our bodies had no rest. So when Paul went on his missionary journey. Now, dating this, Harold Honer dates this May 56. It's not 1956, that's AD 56. So this is Paul's third missionary journey. That he came to Macedonia. It took place in Acts chapter 20. So if you want to place this in a time frame, Acts chapter 20, verses 1 and 2 would be the time frame. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced him, and he parted to go to where? Macedonia. And then verse 2, now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece. And so probably there between verses 1 and 2, we have this account. So Paul fills in the blanks of what occurred between verses 1 and 2 of chapter 20. And he said, we had no rest. So we don't know specifically was referring to. We assume, though, it's probably because he lost track of Titus for a period of time, and he was almost by himself at one point. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. 2 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened to me by the Lord. This is on the other side of the sea there, before he went into Macedonia. I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. And so he had to leave, couldn't find Titus, he had to leave them behind. and he went across, I believe it was the Aegean Sea, on into northern Greece, the area of Macedonia. And so Titus, he didn't find, and so he had to continue in his journey. And therefore, he was facing some difficulties alone. He says, our bodies had no rest. The idea means physical rest or even relief from trouble. Our bodies had no relief from trouble. And Paul says, we are troubled on every side. That word libelo means to oppress with evil, to afflict, to distress. Earlier, he used this phrase in 2 Corinthians 4:8. Remember, Paul says, we are troubled on every side, hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are persecuted, but not in despair. So Paul says, we were troubled in various ways. It seemed to be coming from every area, every side. Then the outside were, we had the word fights here, or battles. Mache, M-A-C-H-E in the Greek, is conflict. And this can mean a fight or a battle. Now, what types of battle? James 4 describes conflict with fellow believers. Maybe that was part of the case. I don't know. James 4, 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your body? So this fighting, this conflict can be with individuals here, maybe at opposition by carnal Christians, possibly. 1 Timothy 6:4. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4. He speaks about those who do not consent to sound doctrine. He is proud, knowing nothing. He is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless writings of men who have corrupt mind. And so maybe got into some verbal fights, verbal battles with other believers at this time, quarreling maybe within the Macedonian church. Maybe there were battles even with the unsaved at this point. The Bible doesn't make that very clear what exactly that was, but there were conflicts. What about internally? How did Paul feel? Well, he felt anxious. Paul, just like Job, was a flesh and bones human being. Paul's no Superman. See, I think we as Christians try to paint Paul as some kind of super Christian. Wow, he did everything right. Paul, just perfect man. It's like, you know, Job is this perfect example of godly character. And, you know, like, person's on the shelf has no relevance and cannot teach me anything because I can never measure up, you know. Woe is me. I don't think we should look at it that way. He's a normal human being, the same sin nature, right? And by the way, and also the same Holy Spirit as you have. Think about this. Paul had the same sin nature that you have, and Paul has the same Holy Spirit that you have. And guess what? You have more scripture than he had. You have the rest of the Word of God. So think about that next time. Paul's not no angel. But, yeah, Paul had many good qualities. So that's for sure. So he says here, outside were conflicts, inside were anxieties. He was apprehensive about Titus, his probably reception, how he would be received by the Corinthian church. He was concerned about that. He may have been concerned about his safety in travel. All these things were like a boiling cauldron in his soul. You know, turmoil. He said there's conflict outside and inside were these fears. But yet, God comes along and what does he do? He brings comfort and relief to Paul. Think about that. Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. And so Paul experienced great relief and comfort by Titus and his good report. And many times I find when I'm down or discouraged, you know, some believer will come alongside and encourage, or I'll hear a good word, or something will happen in my life. that God will bring great peace and comfort to my soul. And God's just like that. God does not abandon us. He takes care of His own. He loves us. So never forget that. Well, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this section of Scripture. We thank You so much for the encouragement that we can receive through Your Word, the comfort we can receive through fellow believers. Help us not to forget our part in that, Father. I pray that You might bring constant comfort and encouragement to believers here, that they might continue in the faith, fighting the good fight of faith, laying hold of eternal life, meaning the abundant life in their Christian walk. And Father, just go with us now by Your peace and love. And we do pray, if there's anyone listening, if you never trust in Christ as Savior, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Place your personal faith alone in Christ alone, and the Bible says you will receive eternal life. And at that point, you're born again and have a certain home in heaven. I encourage you to do so if you haven't done so. And we thank You for these things in Christ's name. Amen.